all of us have within our nature this desire to know the future. We want to know something of what's coming down the pike, what's happening next, what's coming next. This sometimes has caused unwise speculation, even wild schemes that folks come up with of what's coming up next. God has wisely concealed from us details concerning that which is yet to come, but he's also given us certain assurances to let us know that he's in control of the future, knows what's coming up in the future, and that it's all planned in that. We do not always know what the future holds, but we know who holds our future, right? We can serve him with the assurance that the victory will be ours in the end. That's what he says in the end. Somebody else said an army does not have to win every battle to win the war. And we realize we're not going to win every battle. We've lost some battles, and a lot of times we're surprised at that. But you don't have to win every battle to be able to win the war. There will at last be an end to those who oppose God and his way of life. Those who rebel against God and set themselves against his divine will are doomed. Judgment has already been pronounced against them. The righteous will survive and be vindicated. That's how it all ends. In this next vision in Daniel chapter 8 here, we move from talking about wild beasts in his visions of chapter 7 to domesticated beasts in chapter 8. And just so you know that the rest of Daniel isn't set up with a whole bunch of symbols and everything else, this is the last chapter on that, okay? But we have to move through these symbols, and we talked about it last week. A lot of times he uses symbols because they stick really good in our head. We use the illustration of Antichrist. Instead of saying just a real bad man's coming, he explains him as, or describes him as the beast. And so it conjures up in our mind certain images in that. And so this morning, we're going to look at a lopsided ram, a hairy he-goat, a little horn syndrome, a famous angel, an infamous antichrist, and a disturbed Daniel. And so we're first going to look at our lopsided ram, verses 1 through 4 of Daniel chapter 8. It says, in the year of the reign of King Belshazzar, this is about 2 years after his vision in chapter 7. So Babylon was, visions. Remember we had said chapter 1 through 6 were kind of timeline and in order. But now in chapter 7 through 12, the second half of the book, it's about these visions and different things that he's going to explain that really occurred over his 85 to 90 year life there in Babylon. And so he's putting them all together there because there are visions and dreams and things that he wants to share with us. So this is 2 years after chapter 7. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and so it happened when I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Basically, we're in Persia, modern-day Iraq. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Verse 5, and I was considering suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he had become strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. I forgot I was going to read just verses 1 through 4, but I read both of them there, sorry. So first of all, we have those are your two images. Those are the two animals that we have to figure out here. We have a ram and we have a goat. And so the lopsided ram. Again, he's telling prophecy for Daniel. It's his future. We now look back at it as history because it's already taken place. But this lopsided ram, so it's a ram and it has the two curly horns on its head, but one is a little bit bigger than the other one. And this is representing the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's a vision in Persia, yet during the reign of Babylon. So that's where he is in Shushan or in Susa, which is where the book of Esther takes place, where Esther intercedes for the lives of her people there. It's also where Nehemiah would serve as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes back in Nehemiah chapter 1. And so that's this place here, Shushan or Susa in the citadel there. Persia arose after Media. So Media was more of a main power. Persia comes up next, but eventually has a superior rule. Even though they're ruling with Media, its empire becomes even stronger. That's the different weights to the different horns that are there. Persian army grew to 2 million soldiers strong. They expanded west to Macedonia, north past the Caspian Sea, and south through Egypt. For about 200 years, the ram ruled the world. Until a deadly blow, you got this headbutt from the west, and this next one then is going to be speaking about this he-goat is speaking about Alexander the Great. And so this, I called it the hairy he-goat because both times in verse 5 and way down in verse 21, when it calls him a male goat, it's sapir. And what it is, it represents this shaggy male goat or a hairy male goat, and so I just called him a hairy he-goat. There's this one notable horn between on his head there. And with that, that's representative of Alexander the Great. They say that Alexander was told by his mother that his father, which was, of course, Philip of Macedon, had descended from Hercules. And I think he believed his mom. I mean, the way he took over the world at the time. And so Alexander conquered Asia Minor and then Syria and then down to Egypt and Mesopotamia with unprecedented speed. That's why it said this goat, it was not like he didn't even touch the ground. He was just moving across the face of the earth as he was taking over the Medes and the Persians. Within 3 years, he had crushed all of Persia, converted the culture to Hellenism, so making the Greek world basically and pushed all the way down to India. There was one foe that he couldn't defeat, and that was, if you've read anything about him, that was alcoholism. He died at age 33 in 323 BC from a fever brought on by malaria and complications from his alcohol. Now, malaria is a pretty serious disease. They say in different malaria statistics, one out of two people that's ever lived on planet Earth died of malaria. So it's a very serious disease. You hear a lot of people helping out with malaria over in Africa. A lot of churches like Rick Warren and different ones like that because it's that serious. We, with DDT back in the day, were able to spray down and get rid of and deal with our mosquitoes and deal with malaria. But a lot of the developing countries of the world still have to deal with that today. So in verse 8, it says the large horn was broken. Alexander didn't last very long. And then there was four notable horns that came up on this goat. And that, of course, was his four generals. I couldn't find a map in English, and so most of the names are, I don't even know, in Dusseldorf language, or I don't know what it is. But anyways, it's a great map, at least from color-wise, because with these four generals, as you know, Alexander the Great, he didn't want any one person having the same power that he did, so he broke it up to his four generals. So Cassander, he took Macedonian Greece. That's the green on the far left-hand side there. That's what he was able to run. Lysimachus, he took Thrace and parts of Asia. That's that peach or kind of light brownish color on the map there. Ptolemy, of course, went down to Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. That's the dark blue down on the bottom there where Egypt would obviously is. And then the Seleucus, that was the Syrian and Israel and Mesopotamia, so the Middle East area. And that's all of the yellow on the map there. So these generals and their successors would battle for total control. And so they weren't happy with their quarter that they got. And so they always battling each other. But they never rise to the level of the power that Alexander had, just as he had planned. But we're going to keep our eyes on one of these horns, on one of them. This is an ugly picture, but the best I could find on that. We're going to look at that Seleucid dynasty, for out of it would sprout another little horn, okay? So there's one big horn, Alexander the Great, that gets broken off. Four horns come up, but out of one of them, the Seleucid, comes this next horn that we're about to talk about, and that is the little horn in verses 5-8. It isn't 5-8. I didn't change in my notes here. Good. Okay, so it's the next part in verse 9. I just had my note wrong. Okay, so look at verse 9. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land," which is another name for Israel. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them, and even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts that begot himself. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of his transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground." Did you catch that? "And he cast what down to the ground? Truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking." This would be an angel. "And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, or morning and evenings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" I've entitled this little horn syndrome. This is this guy that we're talking about here, this little horn, is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Maybe you've heard of him. So he ruled that southern kingdom there and ruled from 175 to 163 BC. I know there's a lot of history, but it is, in fact, as Daniel's writing out forward in prophecy again, we're looking back in history. And so this little horn with a severe case of little man syndrome. And so he's wanting to be this Antiochus, wanting to be something that he wasn't. His name means illustrious one, which explains kind of the size of his ego. The Jews, what they called him, they gave him, it was kind of a play on his names. Instead of calling him Epiphanes, they called him, you see it in the bottom right hand, Epimenides, and that means the madman. So they just did a kind of a play on words, and they called him the madman, and he was. And so he invaded the Palestine area, the glorious land. And this is all, we're going to notice as we do this, this is all against God. And so here's what's taking place. He defiled the Jewish people and put all the Jews under bondage. He's a picture of the world's ruler to come, the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist, but he's an example of that. It's going to point to a number of things. We're going to talk about Antichrist at the very end of this chapter. He's going to talk about him, but he was kind of the prototype for that. And so what's taking place here is, I'll explain the map in just a second here. In verse 13 and 14, it talks about these 2,300 days. But the word days there, it's actually the evening and morning sacrifices is what it's talking about. And that's what all of this is measured by. Everything that it says about him, he's coming against God. How's he doing that? He's coming against God's temple. He's coming against God's sacrifices. He's coming against God himself by raising himself up to being a deity, to being a God. So everything is in the face of God, what's taking place here. That's why you have these two angels having this conversation up in heaven. It's like, how long is God going to let this take place? How can he let that? That's his temple down there. And all these sacrifices are being stopped now. 2,300 of them, morning and evening, it's taken place. And so it's actually 1,150 days. So you cut that in half. That's how many days it is. But again, what it's measured by is how many sacrifices aren't being sacrificed to God himself. So it's a little over a three-year time period. It doesn't have to do with the numbering of the days or the tribulation or half that time of the tribulation. It's a little bit different here of what had taken place. And we know from history, in 167 BC, when Antiochus defiles the temple, what's taking place right here, all the way up to December 14th in 164 BC with the Maccabean Revolt. We know it's exactly that. It was a little over 3 years, and that's the timing exactly of what it had taken place. So you don't have to do the figuring and think that it ties into the Antichrist here. No, this is a real life history event of what had taken place. So let me run back the clock just a little bit, and we'll talk about what had taken place. Judea had fell between those two arrows there. What's taking place, the hammer, so to speak, is happening between Syria and Egypt. They're attacking each other. And so it's the two of the four generals are coming against, and so the battleground becomes there. So the one is coming all the way down into Egypt. He gets spanked down in Egypt, so he's coming back. And as he lands back in Israel there, he's mad from losing against Egypt there, heading back up to Syria. But in the meanwhile, he stops there in southern Israel, in Judea there. And he stops there in Jerusalem and just obliterates the place. During this time of this taking place, a lot of the Jews fled and went down to Egypt into Alexandria. That's why I placed it there on the map. And that's, in fact, where the first time ever is the what we know as our Old Testament in Hebrew is translated into Greek down in Alexandria. So that's kind of taking place at this time also. But this Antiochus character, he's on a raid again against Egypt, is stopped. Roman Senate stepped in, forced them back. But with this near conquest of Egypt, which led to the confrontation that became the origin of our metaphorical phrase, the line in the sand. We still use that today. That actually came from that battle right there. There was a line in the sand. He couldn't go any further in Egypt, and that's where he has to leave at that point. So on the return to Syria, that's where, again, he whoops on Jerusalem there. But this Antiochus, it's not just the desecrating the temple. It's not just tearing it apart or stealing the gold and silver from the thing, but he just goes off the charts crazy. And you've heard of some of the stories where he takes this sow, he takes this pig upon the great altar and just basically takes its blood and just spreads it all over the Holy of Holies and pours its broth over all of the sacred scrolls before cutting them in pieces and then burning them to death. And so you can see this anger behind it, not just burning the scrolls, but pouring pig's blood on it, chopping in pieces, then burning them. You understand this anger that this man had. Then takes a statue of Zeus and places it right there in the inside of the temple at the time. And this guy just is just so horrific. Actually, there's two Jewish moms who ended up circumcising their children. He finds out about it, ends up killing the babies, hanging them over the mom's neck, parades them to the city with their dead babies around their necks that way, takes them to the highest place of the temple there, and pushes them over the wall. And the guy is just sadistic and sick. The Syrian army went even further, erecting altars in different cities as they're heading back up to Syria, placing these altars in the different cities, forcing the Jews to be able to sacrifice pigs on these little altars and commanding them to eat its flesh. I mean, they just keep pushing it. And this happened up until about 17 miles north of Jerusalem when they ran into a guy named Mattathias. He's in the city of Modiin. And they asked this gray-haired Mattathias to do this, and he refuses. And this apostate high priest steps up to be able to do it. And Mattathias can't handle it anymore. And he's able to grab the soldier's sword, killed him and this apostate priest. His four boys jump in, killing the rest of them, and they flee to the Judean mountains at the time. Now, if you want the storyline behind this, this is where you pull out your Catholic Bible and read 1 Maccabees, because it's a great historical account of what had taken place at the time. Is it a canonical book? Is it a book of the canon? No, but it's a great history book that was written at the time. And so pull out your 1 Maccabees and read that there. But this faithful band grew, kind of guerrilla warfare against the Syrian army there, the different outposts. Mattathias' son, Judah, he's the one who becomes kind of prominent, takes over the campaign. He becomes known as Judah Maccabee or Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer. But imagine their horror as they make their way finally down to Jerusalem and they see the temple for the first time defiled, desecrated, huge statue of Zeus in the middle of all of this. This also is where the storyline comes from of 3 years to the day when the temple was defiled. They're able to rededicate it. So they're cleaning it up, rededicating it. And they find one small cruse of unpolluted oil for the lampstand, what we know as the menorah, and an unbroken seal, the high priest. It was only one day's supply, but as they put it in the menorah and light it on fire there, it miraculously lasts for 8 days, so the story goes. And thus we have the 8-day Feast of Lights, also known as Hanukkah. So that's what comes out of the time. And it's at the time right before the time of Christ. And the only place we have it discussed in Scripture is in John chapter 10. I think it's in verse 21, where it talks about the Feast of Dedication. And then the little phrase there that says, and it was winter. Well, there's no Jewish feast in the winter time except Hanukkah, and so that's the only place we see it of the New Testament. But it was already happening, and they were celebrating it, and this is what they were celebrating with this rededication of the temple there. Well, soon after this, that this Antiochus had died, and he died a madman. He actually died insane. So these prophecies were fulfilled precisely and literally. Should we expect the same for the future predictions then, okay? That's why I spent the time on it, as everything that's laid out there is exactly what had taken place. And so again, as he's laying out prophecy, some have taken place, some have not taken place yet. It just reminds us that the Bible is so accurate in that way. We can be sured of our future as he lays it out for us. Next, we meet a famous angel in verse 15 through 22. First time he's ever named by name in Scripture, verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Let me pause just for a second. If God gives you a vision or a dream, do this next part. Don't just wake up and go, that was weird. Hey, honey, I had this weird dream. Stop for a minute and say, did that mean something? God, was that a vision or a dream from you? What did it mean? And at least ask the question. So that's what he's doing. So he has this vision. He's laying there and he's trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden, as he's trying to figure it out, suddenly there's one having the appearance of a man. So it's an angel, but with man figure. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that's the river up in Iran or Persia, who had called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, son of man, so that's what he calls Daniel there, son of man, that the vision refers to what? To the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now here's the interpretation that he gives starting in verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Just like I told you. Verse 21. And the male goat or the shaggy male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. Verse 22, for as the broken horn and the four that stood up in the place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. They didn't have the power as the first one did. So let's talk about this first. Pretty simple. We've already, I was trying to explain it as we went, but he finally gives the interpretation here. First reference to that we have of in verse 16 here of Gabriel that's mentioned in the Bible. His name means the champion of God. Whenever Gabriel shows up, he's always bringing a message. So we see him with Mary, Jesus's mom, and Zacharias. And so when he shows up, he's always bringing it, which that's really what angels did. They were messengers, but that's what we see him doing. And we have Michael, on the other hand, is always tied into Israel and something of the nation of Israel. And so those are the only two angels that we have even named in Scripture. And so this is our man Gabriel, his first mention here. In verse 17 and 19, this vision refers to the end to the latter time. And so with that, it was speaking out in prophecy for him. And the next section that he's going to talk about will be in the end and speaking about Antichrist. We haven't read that yet. But this vision has a double meaning, has a double fulfillment as we go through this. The near fulfillment of the prophecy foreshadows the far. Jesus would even say himself, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation. Now we all know it's speaking of what Daniel said right here, of what Antiochus had already done when Jesus on earth, that had already taken place. But he's writing out prophetically also saying, and when you see this, as if it didn't happen. And so that's what he says. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And so a lot of times it would take a prophecy that was fulfilled here, but also will have even a further meaning out into the future. And we call that a telescopic prophecy is one way of looking at it. And so, yes, it's happening here, but it'll have its ultimate fulfillment over there. And so we see kind of the same with John the Baptist and Elijah. Sometimes he's referred to as Elijah, but ultimately, no, the real Elijah will be coming back again in the end times. Verse 23 through 26, the infamous Antichrist. It's still Gabriel is still speaking to him. He gave him what the understanding of the first part of that was about the Median Persians and also Greece. But now he steps into talking about Antichrist. He says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, so that'd be the revised Roman kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Of course, that would be Satan's power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people, so the saints during the tribulation. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. Like it's not going to be a man that's going to take him down. It'll be God himself, Jesus himself. Verse 26, in the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. For it refers to many days in the future. And I'll leave off the last verse for right now. The Antichrist character. David Jeremiah has a study Bible, and he put a... he put this list together in verses 23 through 25, and so I'm going to put that up behind me there. And basically what he's naming there, as we have some definitions here of the man Antichrist, that he's dramatic in appearance in verse 23, destined to do evil also in verse 23, dynamic in his leadership in verse 23, demonic in power from verse 24, destructive in his reign also from verse 24, deceitful in his practice in verse 25. He'll deify himself in verse 25, and he'll disguise his cruelty with peace promises in verse 25, that we know he starts off the 7 years of tribulation. He starts off as a man of peace. But he will be destroyed supernaturally also in verse 25. So he doesn't have his own power. In Revelation 13, verse 2, we know it's from the devil himself gives us that power. And when he is finally taken out, it isn't by human means, but it's by Jesus himself that's able to shut down this goat. When Antiochus was what Antiochus was to the Jews, the Antichrist will be to the believers during the time of the tribulation and so much more. So as horrific as this one man was, he's only the prototype of the man Antichrist. And understand, just because evil men seem to abound, we should never feel that God is absent or unconcerned. He promises, matter of fact. He prophesies, matter of fact, there will be evil men like Antiochus, like man Antichrist. Therefore, we look at our own lives and realize also that evil men and women will be brought into our lives, and we'll have to face that. But it doesn't mean that God is absent or unconcerned. He's warning us simply ahead of time that they're there, and they'll try to influence our lives. They'll try to affect our lives. That never means that God isn't still on the throne. Well, let's wrap it up with our last verse, disturbed Daniel, verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished or amazed by the vision, but no one understood it. Didn't understand it at the time. First of all, in verse 26, it says to seal it up, meaning conclude it, wrap it up, not keep it secret because it's to be known for the end days. We're not going to understand it all then, but the closer we get to end days, the more we're going to be able to understand what was placed here. The second thing that it happens to mention here is in verse 27. Daniel is overwhelmed by the vision that he becomes sick and can't even go to work. He works for the king. And yet he can't even do that. He's got to call in so many sick days because he's just overwhelmed by what he saw in this vision. Can never be the same again, knowing what God had planned for his people in the future. If we could see into the future and witness the doom of the wicked, we too would be astonished and sick. And so we should ask ourselves, a lot of people into prophecy. I love Bible prophecy. And you hear of people that are reading everything they can on Bible prophecy. And it made me think and it made me look out of all my friends that are just so into it. And I used to be so into it. Late 80s, 90s, I was the prophecy man. I just wanted to learn it all. But if I can be honest with you, it was more for my knowledge. It was more so I can be knowledgeable on something that seems kind of, with all the symbolism, seems pretty scary in that. But man, I knew my book of Revelation. I was teaching it through 4 different times at junior high. I was teaching it on our Wednesday night study. I was doing a home study with it, and I forget what the 4th one was. But basically, I was just trying to memorize it and know it so bad. But it never did this to me, and I didn't ever realize, I don't think at the time, how it should affect us. He shows us these things, not that we would be excited about the calendar, but it's always to point back to the Christ, right? That's what the book of Revelation is all about. I always say if you miss the first 3 verses of Revelation, then you miss the whole entire book. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if you don't find him in every chapter, then you're screwing it up. It's just messed up. You're just trying to memorize all of these facts. And so you can be all smart and everything else about it, and that misses it. Daniel, I think what we get here and what I wanted to do is focus on that verse 27. What this, it should affect us. And I might even ask that question the next person that all is all about end times and all about doing. That's great. But is it made you sick to your stomach? Do you want to puke over it by realizing what is going to happen during those days? How has it affected you in evangelism? How has it affected you in talking with unbelievers at works and befriending them and getting to know them that they might know Christ? How does it affect us in that way? How could you be caught up then in end times and knowing those things? And yes, we should know them, of course. But how does it affect us? The changes for our future. Daniel was a little bit confused looking out in the future. He didn't have it all figured out. But now looking back for you and I, looking back at history, we're pretty confident. We can name it. We can say Medo-Persian Empire. We can say Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. We even know the 4 generals. We even know the small horn being Antiochus. And we look back and we see all the precise fulfillment. He was a little confused. We're very confident in exactly what it was because we can look back and see it as history. Man, if Antiochus Epiphanes is only a shadow of what is to come, what horror awaits the future? If we knew a tornado was coming, the best things to do would be what? It would be these 3 things. We'll end with this. To keep informed, to stay prepared, and to warn your neighbors, right? Just these 3 things. And it reminds us of the end times in that also. Jesus is coming again. And we don't know exactly when that's going to be. And so we want to keep informed. You and I, we need to read up on what is coming. We should, in fact, know what's coming in our future. I'm not saying stay away from it. I'm simply saying that where is it going to bring us to? What's the end result of that? So yes, keep informed, but also stay prepared by fortifying your relationship with the Lord. It's that daily relationship with the Lord. And then thirdly, warn your neighbors. Maybe warn them by not you know, barbecuing them over the flames or whatever. You're going to go to hell when you die. Not like that. But maybe contrasting how dark the skies are getting in our world today. And that's pretty easy to see within the news in comparison to how beautiful the light of Jesus Christ is. Look at how dark the days, look at how beautiful the light of Christ. And then we would use that. We would use these news items that we're learning about and just how this world seems like it's just going down the toilet, and be able to use those to be able to say, but how beautiful is Christ and a relationship with him. That's what it comes down to. This is a whole chapter. It's those that are for him, those that are against him, those that are working against his plan and his will, and those that have jumped on board and are trying to figure out his plan and will so we can jump in and just be a part of that as we move forward in our relationship with him. Keep informed, stay prepared, warn your neighbors. Amen? Let's leave it at that. Father, we thank you, so much, Lord God, for all that you have chosen to show us in the future. You haven't showed us everything. As I remember a friend once saying, it's like Swiss cheese. We don't have it all. There's still some holes in it, but you've laced enough together to be able to get us from beginning to end and to be able to see. You've revealed those pockets, epochs and time periods of what you wanted us to know. We pray that they would just never stay as facts in our brains. But God, that we would allow it to touch the emotions of our life. That we'd be able to see our world, especially the people in our world, with a different shade of glasses. With seeing what is up and coming and knowing that. Lord, that all the more it would just empower us to be bold and courageous as we share our faith. God, may we do that with such love and grace, with kit gloves and just handling each situation uniquely and special. God, that we would be praying that your Holy Spirit would lead us in getting us into those conversations and what to say and what not to say. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use each one of us this week in talking about yourself and talking about your greatness, and talking about your sovereignty. You knowing how this all plays out. So Lord, help us not to be fearful of evil men and evil women that we see, whether it be in our lives or in our nation or in our world. And it doesn't mean that you don't care or aren't concerned. But you told us ahead of time they'd be there. So help us to navigate our world well. Help us to put a smile upon your face. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.